feel so much better. I all lost a week in June, and now we've got it back. Well, the cats didn't act up during Bible study last night. They had allergies too, especially the orange one. Didn't know cats could get hay fever. But I hope you're not getting it. All right. Today I want to give a sermon entitled Laodicean Landmines. It's been a long time since we've talked about Laodicea and the lessons that go with that. But just the mention of the word, for those of you who have been around for a long time, it brings back a flood of memories, various messages, reading it, thinking about Revelation chapter 3, where that's located, and the other chapters. So let's turn back and do a review, and then we'll get into what some of the Laodicean landmines that we're facing are today. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, and as an overview and as a reminder, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation are a special prophecy delivered by Christ to John, the apostle who was, you know, being inspired to write it. And it was about seven churches. These seven churches were in seven cities. The seven cities were in what was called Turkey today, but it was called Asia Minor at that time. I think technically they were in, most of them, in the Roman province of Asia. You know, we think of Asia as China and Kazakhstan and Tajikistan and all of those nations way, way, way over there. But in Roman times, Asia was where Turkey is now. And technically, Asia was a province, or Asia, in the eastern or the western part of Turkey, over across from Greece. For the most part. And Ephesus was, I believe, in that province, and so were the others, because these seven cities were in a mail route, that the Roman mail system. So there were roads connecting them, and Romans had pretty good roads. People brag about how wonderful the roads were the Romans built. Most of the roads the Romans built were built on roads that existed because the Celts built them before the Romans became Romans. And they don't get quite the press they should get, particularly in England and France. I can't speak for Asia Minor, but the Celtic peoples built roads that the Romans came through and, you know, updated and improved and made them more weight-carrying capability. But whatever the case, there were roads that connected these. There were congregations in each one of these cities as well, congregations of God's church. The apostles worked effectively after Christ had sent them out. They went to the various areas. This wasn't technically John's area to begin with. Actually, this was Paul's, that part of Asia Minor. The northern edge of Asia Minor was the territory where Peter was headquartered, essentially. He was in charge of the preaching of the gospel to the Israelite tribes, including the Jews, but especially the other Israelite tribes. And by the first century A.D., which is when the New Testament was taking place, the Assyrians had moved up to the southern shore of the Black Sea, northern Turkey. And there were lots of Israelites who lived among them. They moved too. When the empire of Assyria fell, the Assyrians began to shift and migrate, ultimately heading for Europe, just like the Israelites. Took them a long time to get there, but in Peter's day, that's where they were, many of them. Others up along the Black Sea side, on the Russian side of the Black Sea, and that was Andrew's territory, Peter's brother. He worked all the way up the coastline and then into Greater Scythia. The Scythians were primarily Israelites, although they probably had a few Assyrians mixed in. That had migrated up there, and that was the route in. You go up over the Black Sea and then down in across the plains of Hungary and so on into Europe from the east. And the Assyrians did the same thing. So to give you a sense of, you know, where we're at and what was happening. So back down in Turkey where these were, John eventually inherited Paul's churches in these seven towns. And Paul had died about 67. John was then in his later ministry, headquartered in this part of the world, right? This in this section of Asia, or Asia Minor, as we call it today. So he had a pastorate there. He undoubtedly had elders in each of those congregations, and God gave a specific prophecy where the cities were used as the object for a prophetic application. These would be historical eras of God's church. Now, as I said, I'm reviewing. Most of us know that, but those who don't know that need to have it explained. So let's just read through some of them, give a sense of the flow of it, and then we'll get to the Laodicean landmines soon enough. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, this is verse 1 of chapter 2, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. Now this would be the era of God's church that the 12 apostles organized. It started on the day of Pentecost. This was, you know, ground zero for the church of God. I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is also a marker for the first era of the church, because that was the era where you had the true apostles, in plural. And then there were those who were make-believe apostles, mock apostles, wannabe apostles, and conspiratorial false apostles, especially with Simon Magus. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. A lot of good things about the church at Ephesus. Much to be admired. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've let it wear down. This is a spiritual curse that we can bring upon ourselves at any time. It was perhaps more indicative then than maybe some of the other eras, but it can happen to us. You know, we've been in the church for decades and decades. The newness of knowing what this prophecy is all about, for example, kind of wears off, and we sort of yawn when we read God's Word. Unless you don't read it very often, and it's new all the time then when you do it. I don't recommend that. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. When you lose your first love for God's Word, then that's not good. You've fallen off the fence, so to speak. Repent and do the first works. The first works include repenting. That's part of the admonition, why he said repent. It's studying again, going back to the Bible, savoring it, marveling at it. There's always another depth, another added insight that you draw from Scripture. There's an incredible, in addition to all of the spiritual impact, incredible literary beauty of God's Word, which we haven't probed at all. And yet it's there to be probed and appreciated. There is the real life brethren, historical brethren, that we have the stories of. The accounts of their lives or of incidents in their lives. And you know how you get to know somebody that is a really good friend, and the more you get to know about each other, the more fascinating the friendship is. You know, because they can make references to things that happened in your life when you were very small, because you told them one time and draw a good lesson, or you can do the same. That's the beauty of a really good friendship. Well, likewise, that first love of God's Word, we should have a friendship in the literary sense, the spiritual literary sense, with our brethren of the past. And we have the record of the Ephesian church pretty extensively in Paul's writings and Peter's and James, as well as others. Remember where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So this was a serious problem that they were dealing with. As the era wore on, you would have, you know, simply attrition from death, and there was a lot of attrition from persecution as well, and death attrition. But as the era wore on, people would begin to think, well, this is passé. And I think it would be less of a problem for those who are old than it is for the younger generation coming up. younger generation coming up loses that zeal that their parents and grandparents in the faith had had, or maybe even their great-grandparents. So we need to always go back and maintain that first love. But this you do have, verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These were teachers of particularly pernicious, false doctrines. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God, or the paradise of God. So there's the church of Ephesus. Now, we don't know exactly when God says, okay, the Ephesian era is ending, and the Smyrna era is beginning. But it was primarily during the lives of the early apostles. John was the last man standing of the 12. Peter and Paul died in the late 60s. 67, 68 is when they were both martyred by the Emperor Nero. The apostle James, the brother of John, was the first of the apostles to be martyred in 44. He wasn't an apostle for very long. His initial journey, because he disappears right after Pentecost and then shows back up 12 years later. And the histories, if they put him anywhere, they put him in Spain. And you know, why would he be in Spain? Well, there were lots of Israelites who lived in Spain. And he could easily have gone there. A lot of Jews already were in Spain as well. So he had a target-rich environment since the apostles were sent to the tribes of Israel. He had a good place to go for that, and he went and did his part of the work, and he came back. James was the oldest of the 12 apostles, considerably older than his younger brother John. But it's the younger generation that will be at greater risk at the ends of these eras, whenever these eras come to their end. Let's go to the next one. The angel of the church of Smyrna write this. These things, says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. That's, of course, Christ, isn't it? I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, those who were persecuting them. But do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And so they continued to suffer. You know, persecutions, undoubtedly martyrdoms, as the Roman church was gaining its foothold in the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted both ways, politically as well as religiously. And it undoubtedly brought the untimely deaths of numbers of them. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. When we look into history to see what tribulation is 10 days, and when it says a 10-day tribulation, that would indicate, since the prophecy stated in days, that it has the day for a year principle. For example, Elijah had to lay on his side for 390 days, on one side, every day. I often wondered about that. Did he mean he lay there 24 hours a day for over a year? No, it was his job. He got up in the morning, he went to the city gate, and he laid down on his right side, and he played with a model of Jerusalem, and he cooked a meager repast on a fire. It was supposed to be a fire of human dung. You can read about it. And he was a little revolted by that and asked God if maybe he could use cow dung. And he said, well, okay, it's not the same, but go ahead. And for every day that he laid on his side, there would be a year in fulfillment of the captivity. That's explained. That's in Ezekiel 4. And when he thought he was all done, after a year and a month, and then God said, okay, now tomorrow you're going to lay on your right side. And you're going to play with your left hand with the model of Jerusalem. And you're going to do that for, I think it was another 40 days. So there's the day for the year prophecy explained there in Ezekiel chapter 4. So when we have a 10-day prophecy, you will be tested with tribulation for 10 days. We then go to look for an intense persecution of the church. And it would probably include generally Christianity to a degree. And we find it in the days of the Emperor Diocletian, who was the emperor that Constantine the Great conquered in a civil war. He persecuted Christianity in general, which very much included God's true church, for 10 years. And that was brought to an end by the Edict of Milan after Constantine came back from Britain, where he had been a general, and decided he should be the emperor. And he won the battle between the Diocletian and another emperor, the civil war, and so immediately he lifted the ban, lifted the persecution for various reasons. So that then shows us when the Smyrna era would be. The Ephesian era would have lasted a couple of hundred years, and then the Smyrna era kicked in. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. In verse 10, verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I mean, first death, second death, what's the second death? The second death is the death that you die in the lake of fire if you refuse to repent, or if you commit the unpardonable sin, which means you refuse to repent. So that's, when you read these prophecies and you think about the seriousness of them and the drama of them, and you realize, whoa, this is serious times for the Church of God. It will be the serious times for everybody. It will be for us too. And to the angel in verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos, the next town up on the mail route, where there was another congregation. These things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, again it's Christ speaking, in that you dwell where Satan's throne in. There was undoubtedly a pagan temple of particular importance there. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my name even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So obviously there was a great martyr there, a great faithful one. But I have a few things against you. So we have a congregation. The prophecy is talking about the congregation, but the congregation was a type of the era that would come later. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat meat to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And you think, who was Balaam and who was Balak? Well, you got to go back into Numbers and find that out. The book of Numbers will tell you that. You'll get this story. Essentially, what the gist was, the Israelites were making their final approach to land into the promised land. They were out of their sort of wandering phase, and then God sent them on a direct route right up the Arabah. That is the massive valley that goes clear to the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea, down to the south of Israel, and goes all the way up through the Dead Sea, up the Jordan River, and up to the top of Mount Hermon. That's where they were going, is up that valley. And along the way, they went past Moab. And Balak wanted to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. It was sort of a hocus-pocus kind of thing. And so Balaam would get up there to curse them, and all he could do was bless them, because God was messing with his mind. He knew it. But he couldn't do anything but bless them. So then they finally had to find a new strategy. They were trying to destroy the Israelites. They didn't want a nation of 3 million people moving in next door. So they sent the temple prostitutes from Moab. And the men of Israel, like a bunch of schmucks that some of them were, fell for that. And that was the time when one of them took the prostitute into his tent, and Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, and who was to be the second high priest to be after Aaron died, picked up his spear and followed him into the tent and pinned them to the ground in a deadly way. And that was the end of them, and it was also the end of the plague that God was sending on the Israelites, and it sobered up the rest of them as a result. So this is what is being referred to here, that the church was tempted by the sexual immorality and the paganism around it. So are we tempted by those things? Oh yeah, they're all over our age. And yeah, but it's not really paganism. Oh yes, it is. If it's not the true religion, it's a false religion. And if people follow it with all of their funds and all their energies, it's a religion. You can say it's a secular religion if you want, but it's a religion in the way that it's followed. The sexual immorality, the drugs, the things sacrificed to idols, whatever idol it happens to be. Verse 15, thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You know, he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which has to do with what we just read about. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, so there will be, and there were undoubtedly overcomers, the numbers of overcomers of the brethren in that era, the era of Pergamos, I will give him the hidden manna to eat, and a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We'll have new names in the millennium, in the kingdom of God. I suppose we get to keep our old names if we want them. Bear in mind, Christ and Father have many names describing various attributes of their spiritual majesty, but we'll have a new name. It's referred to elsewhere as well. Then we come, at the end of that one begins the Thyatiran era. Now you wonder, where did the Pergamos begin and Smyrna end, and where did Pergamos end and Thyatira begin? We have, in the study of church history, we have approximate dates. But where was the point of demarcation? Because they did overlap at the end. You had one, a different sort of spirit or attitude within the church starting as a new era was beginning, and the old era was winding down. We'll get into modern history and talk about that here just shortly. That may give us more of an insight into that, leading us down ultimately to the Laodicean landmines. Okay, we're in Thyatira, in the middle of verse 18. These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Some eras start with a bang and they kind of wind down. This one started and ramped right on up to where the works at the end of this era were even greater than they were at the beginning. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. See, that was the pull. You wonder, why was idolatry such a great religion, so popular? Because idolatry was wrapped up in temple prostitution. And all of their holidays were all about sexual abandon and drunkenness. That's why. That's what Christmas was based on, Saturnalia and Brunalia in Rome. There, virtually every holiday was based on that. You did not have the sanctity of marriage that the Anglo-Saxons have had for some time in the modern era, and in certain other nations as well. You had a very loose, moral society, and it was fostered and reinforced by the pagan religions. You know, well, good thing we don't have those temptations now. Right. Television, they have the temple right there in your living room. The movies, now on the computer, it just is another way to give stuff, just another way of re-watching TV, in a sense. The sexual immorality, the glorification of it, the weakening of the family, all of those evils that destroy an era of God's church, potentially, and destroy society, certainly, they were going through. It's just a constant theme. But that's what paganism was all about. The closest thing we have to paganism, well, now, they may have given up on it. They were a bunch of old drunken hippies, with all due respects. This is out in Oregon. They called it the Country Fair. We drove by. I had to drive by to get out to the coast when we lived in Eugene, and this was just east of, or west of Eugene, on the way to one of the towns on the coast where we had church members who lived, and down the coastline to our Coos Bay congregation. And I drove by that a number of times, And there was a lot of trash afterwards that was blowing across the road. But the country fair was a hippie circus, more or less, a hippie fair. When I say hippie, it was old hippies that organized it. But it wasn't it was the young ones, the Gen Xers, the hippies, remember, are the boomers, baby boomers. The Gen Xers would be kids of the hippie generation. And then some of the early millennials, when they were little kids, were being taken to that place. And the reputation of it was not good. Had some reports from a neighbor. He was a policeman, and he had to go out and go on patrol at times out there during the country fair. Paganism is not about the sanctity of family and marriage at all, whether it's the new paganism or the old paganism. It was all very, very evil. And with the in almost all of the pagan holidays, you go back and you read the histories and the information they've been able to glean from them, it was almost always there was human sacrifice involved as well. Somebody died, not accidentally either, by an overdose or falling in a fire because they were too drunk. They died because they were sacrificed. They were killed, ritually killed. That's the jolly kind of religion paganism is. A terrible evil, you can see why God hates it. I mean, these are fairly strong words. They're from Christ himself. This is not an uninspired commentary on these things. This is Christ's own personal commentary. So I'll cast her into a sick bed in verse 22, and those who commit adultery with her will grow into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now bear in mind, we're well past the technical pagan era of history. We're into the era of traditional Christianity. By the end of Ephesus, the false church was already started in Rome. And then it was growing and burgeoning. When we came in Smyrna to the 10 days of tribulation, that was in the 300s, and the Roman church was very powerfully ensconced. It was being persecuted, but it had political overtones. I think that was as much as anything else. But it began to adopt these pagan practices and sort of repackage them for quote-unquote Christianity. We know what they are. The vestiges of them stick with us today. The typical pagan holidays that we don't have anything to do with, and good reason that we don't. In verse 24, now to you I say, not to the public of that era, but to you I say, that church, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no further burden. You have weathered a tough storm, but hold fast with what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will be a power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. As I have received from my Father, and I will give, as also I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we go to chapter 3. We have moved down through the Reformation in history. And in fact, Thyatira would include undoubtedly the British Reformation. The Reformation in Europe was in the 1500s. The British Reformation came about a century later. And bear in mind, she had already gone over to, or it was the time actually when the Anglican Church or the Church of England began. And that's when the British Reformation took place. But at that time, parallel to that time, there was a resurgence of Sabbath keeping and an understanding of that. And there was a lot of persecution that came out of that. And that's what drove Sabbath keepers, which is where we would find God's true church. Not all Sabbath keepers are part of the true church, but the true church of God will be found among Sabbath keepers when you're tracking them in history. They began to escape to the Americas, especially the United States. Stephen Mumford being one of the first to land in, was it 1684, in Rhode Island. And they were being sent down to Australia. We have pastor's wife down there, Jenny Bradford, who has done some research on her family ancestry. She's been in Australia, her family, for a very long time, since the late 1600s or early 1700s. And her great-great-great-grandmother was sent down because, what was it? She refused to work on Saturday. She kept Sabbath, you see. And so she was sentenced to a penal colony for 7 years. Well, didn't bother to come back. Just stayed down there. And Australia was populated by a lot of people that got in trouble with the law, whether some of them were church members, because they refused to do whatever the church, the state's church, England's church, said. So it's fascinating to study these things and realize we have connections, you know, directly into that era. But now we come to the Sardis era. Now we come up to a considerably more recent time. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you're dead." You're alive, but you're dead. That's not good. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Okay, so you're not maybe completely dead. You're only mostly dead. There are some that are alive. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." We believe that we know the church organizations historically who were largely the Sardis era of the church in the late 1700s into the 1800s and even into the early 1900s. At least one of those organizations still exists and still keeps the Sabbath. They don't have much understanding at all of God's holy days. They reject those outright, with the exception of keeping the Passover. They do observe that. I watched one of the other organization, and we've known of them for about 40 years. We lived where their headquarters was. I pastored there. And so we would visit their home office, because their headquarters, rather, because they had a phenomenal library of old books that were printed in the 1600s. Printed in the 1600s. Multiple copies of the same book printed in the 1600s. First and second editions. The rare books were down in the vault. So it was fun to go and see that and visit with them and talk about the Sabbath and a few things. They still had the Sabbath. And at that time, they still kept the Passover. They were very adamant about that. The other holy days, they barely even knew they were in the Bible. But they knew the Passover was there, and they kept it on the right day as well. In subsequent reviews of their websites, I have not seen the Passover mentioned at all. And they were going through a secularization stage at that time. We were watching it in the main congregation that was right there in that area, right in the town where we lived, just outside that town. It was a sad thing to see. But there had been some who were faithful brethren in that organization and in the other one that we are aware of. Remember how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will call upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong came in contact with the Church of God Seventh Day, which exists across the United States. They still are very adamant Sabbath keepers. In most cases, I believe they also keep the Passover, and they reject the rest of the holy days, however. In almost all cases, I think perhaps there are some who do not. I have an old friend from Oregon who was born into that organization. His grandfather was a personal friend of the Armstrongs way back when. And David calls us every so often to give us an update on his travels and what he's seen and who he's talked to. And he talks to a lot of the Church of God Seventh-day members and ministers that he's known for a long time. He's in his 80s now, but still very mobile. That was who the Armstrongs learned about the Sabbath from. And then they began to piece together the rest of God's truth. And so there was a time when he was working with the Church of God Seventh-day. And you go into the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, you can read the events. He was working with them there in the Willamette Valley of Oregon. It was not the main body of the Church of God Seventh-day, which is headquartered back here at this end of the country, but it was the Oregon Conference. And there were quite a number of Sabbath keepers there. I've been to all the historical locations. There was one place where I believe it was Yancey McGill's farm was along the river, and there was a flood, and a late spring flood, and flooded all the river bottom fields and washed all the crops that had been carefully planted out, except his. And all that divided his field from the neighbor's fields on either side was a fence, a barbed wire fence, which doesn't hold water back very well. But God had blessed him. He had found out about tithing at that time and had started tithing, and God blessed him because of that. That story is in the autobiography also. But I think it's fascinating for us to look at these things and to see the march of time, because now we come down to the Philadelphia era. The question, though, to analyze, and this is important, when did Sardis end and Philadelphia era begin? You know, where was the merger? Where was the overlap? For how long did it overlap? And then, you know, we can probably make a fairly studied estimate of that at that transition. It's the next one that we're going to be interested in. So now we come into the Philadelphia era of the church. These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's Christ, of course. I know your works. Now, we believe this is applying to our era. We want it, therefore, to apply to us personally. But we know from reading of the other eras that there were some to which Christ's encouragements applied and praise applied, and there were some who it wasn't the praise that applied. It was the other thing, the scolding. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and you've kept my word and not denied my name. When you look at the Plain Truth magazine, which began in 1934 in February, the Armstrongs organized what became our parent organization. In 1933, in October, just across the road from the Gene Schoolhouse, where he had held a number of evangelistic campaigns and multiple nights, and so it was a small congregation that they formed, but they're just simply the Church of God. Later they referred to it the Church of God in Eugene, and then eventually it became known as the Radio Church of God, and ultimately the Worldwide Church of God. But they got the church organized at that point, and then that was in October of 1933, and then in January of 1934, Mr. Armstrong went on the radio in Eugene, on radio KORE. It's still there. It's still an active live station. We used to drive by the building on a regular basis. It wasn't that far from where we lived. And then a month later, they published the first issue of the Plain Truth magazine, which became the flagship magazine for preaching the gospel in print for many decades. And it went from being run off of a mimeograph machine. I think I have a photostatic copy of that first one. I don't have a real one. That would be a rare thing to have indeed. But it went up to where we had up to 8 million copies of a full-color magazine going out around the world. 8 million copies. Now, that was an open door. And then the broadcasting that went along with that, first on radio, then on television, was amazing. Those who are of enough age, you remember that well. And the power with which the work went out, the gospel of the kingdom of God went out. There were many who came to be a part of the church. We know the tragedy of mid-90s when the church was taken in another direction some years after Mr. Armstrong died. A completely Protestant direction, scrapped the Sabbath, began to keep Sunday, are no longer the Church of God. But there were those who carried on. We're among them. We aren't the only organization. United isn't. There were others who have weathered the storm and continued to do what they can to preach the gospel. But the power with which the gospel was being preached, the true gospel was being preached, is far, far less. Far less. But still going out. That's the main thing. And we need to pray that God will make us more effective, clarify our message, make sure that we're, shall we say, on message very, very clearly, and that evil open the doors. Because it said here, I know your works, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it. No one, but Christ can shut it, and he did, as far as the major voice that it was. You've not denied my name. I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's an encouragement, actually, to reread the part about the Philadelphia church. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Okay, this is a historical marker. What is the hour of trial that will come on the whole world? That's a major event. It's the Great Tribulation. That is. When you read the other prophecies of the Great Tribulation, that is what we're talking about here. The hour of trial. Therefore, this shows that the Philadelphia era is going to exist in some at some level going right through the end of this age into the return of Christ. Because it's going to exist during the hour of trial, and some of the brethren will be specifically supernaturally protected. It's called a place of safety. There's another prophecy, another part of Revelation that's about that. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 13. Hold fast what you have, let no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And you think, what's the deal about a pillar? What about bearing walls? Well, that's what we use today, is bearing walls. There's a bearing wall. I don't know if that one is, but that one is. But pillars were interior bearing walls, or they were portico, the covered porch kind of area in front of a building, the entrance. There would be pillars holding those up. You know, they are the ones that hold up the weight. It's an honor. Whatever the case, it's an honor. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is very encouraging when you read that, and we want to think of ourselves as a Philadelphia era of the church. And we have the historical background, the power of the promulgation of the gospel around the world was there for decades, very powerfully affected the lives of many, many people, but the church was always to be a little flock. We know that. Now we come to the last one, and this is one that has the landmines in it, the Laodiceans. Not so complimentary. And to the church of the angel of the church of Laodicea, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Yuck. That's not a pretty picture. It was in olden times, and maybe some of you have the treatment done with you. Some people were made to drink lukewarm water. I don't know what the temperature would have to be to induce vomiting. It never worked. I kind of liked lukewarm water. I like hot water. I like cold water. So I suppose you have to be slightly suggestible. You know, you have more of a low ERP threshold that, you know, lukewarm water would make it work, but that was actually one of the medical treatment of the past when they needed to evacuate what was in the system. But it also was very graphic. So then, because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And it says I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. There's a lack of The patience has reached its neared its end, is what the verb, which translates here to will, is actually meaning. I'm ready to do it now. You better back up. Because you say, and here's why, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I don't need anything. I don't need that much of what God has to offer. I don't need to go to church. I don't need this. Those are the landmines we're going to talk about. I've got a list of them, a sample. I'll let you create some more for your own list. I am rich and have become wealthy, they say. And I don't need anything. I've need of nothing, and you do not know that you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you think, wouldn't they know they're naked? Not if they're spiritually naked. Because there's an ability to deny the spiritual influence that is phenomenal in mankind. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This is particularly apropos because the ancient Laodicea, archaeologists have found and historians have read in the records, was a banking center. So it was a very wealthy city. A lot of gold. Buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. They were also a producer of particularly rare and fine black wool. You think, well, what's the deal with black wool? You get it from black sheep. Some people don't even know that there are black sheep. Oh, yeah, every family has one. No. No, there are breeds of sheep that are black, yeah. So you can get black sheep. That's one of the things that region around Laodicea produced. And white garments that you may be clothed. So in other words, get rid of the black garment and wear a white garment, which is symbolic of righteousness, in other words. And that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. You anoint your eyes with eye salve. And then, what's with the eye salve? I don't know, maybe it would help with the eyes watering because of the allergies, depending on what kind of herbs you had mixed into the eye salve. But they were a medical center as well, so they had eye salves that were particularly helpful in healing things. And that was part of what Laodicea had. So he was referring to things that the city actually was famous for. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You don't have to lose out. I'm waiting for you to let me know you're in there. You know, you go like this to find out if you're in there. Christ is knocking on our door, knocking on our head, as it were. He who overcomes, so there is hope for Laodicea, just like it was hope for other problematic eras. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I have also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when you think about that, and you look at the time frame, Laodicea follows Philadelphia. Philadelphia has a very specific prophetic marker, time marker, historic marker. That is the Great Tribulation occurs toward the end of the Philadelphia existence. That means that we probably are in the overlap of Philadelphia and Laodicea because they're not offered the protection that Philadelphia is offered. In other words, some may need the tribulation to motivate them to repent. Not a pleasant thought to have to go through any part of the Great Tribulation, but chances are those who are within the church aren't going to last very long in the tribulation. They're looking at martyrdom, torture and martyrdom, just like some of our ancient brethren went through. You know, this is the real picture of the Church of God. This in prophetic history, because it's partly history and it's partly prophecy. And the part that applies ahead of us is prophecy for sure. We've seen the prophecy, a lot of it fulfilled on the Philadelphia era because we've lived through that. It is something for us to contemplate. Let me back up just for a minute. Let's go back to verse 15 in Laodicea because I want to bring another couple of passages into line here that helps us to appreciate it. Verse 15, I know your works. This is to Laodicea again. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. You're neither cold nor hot. Hot means you're all ready to go. You know, we talk about hot-blooded horses. They win races. I don't know why they call them hot-blooded. You know why most of them win races? Or at least some of the greatest horses, thoroughbreds in particular, win races is because they have big hearts. Seabiscuit, that was a very famous one back in the 30s. Seabiscuit was a misfit. For a thoroughbred, he was way too short and way too long in the back. I mean, he had lousy conformation. You make him into a kid horse is what you do. He wouldn't have been, you know, a show horse at all. But when he could outrun everybody, even after he broke his leg, he healed it up. They don't ever come back from a broken leg. Seabiscuit did. And made some phenomenal victories. Outran everything in the field. When he died, they did an autopsy. His heart was about a third bigger than a regular racehorse heart. He had a huge heart. And there was another one that I heard about. I think it was a man of war, but it might have been a different one. It had almost twice the average size. It wasn't man of war. It was a different one. Secretariat. Thank you. Secretariat had almost a double-sized heart. Huge heart. And so that's hot-blooded. I mean, they could pump the blood faster than any of the other horses could because they had that muscle behind it. So God wants us to be hot. They have a big spiritual heart and a desire to run, not to be cold like Laodicea was. That's a danger. You know, they're not dead cold. They're sort of in between where there's just kind of irpy water to drink. Especially when you're expecting either hot water for tea or cold water on a hot day when you need to be refreshed, and you get water that's been sitting out in the sun for hours. And it just kind of coats your tongue. And you hope it's not the plastic from the bottle that it was in laying in the sun. Let's turn back to Hosea chapter 4. Here's where I want to wrap in a prophecy from back here. Hosea, that's right after Daniel. Did I say 4? I mean chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. It's verse 4 of Hosea 6. Now, God is pleading with, cajoling, remonstrating with Israel. Not unlike how he is, we just read how Christ did in laying down that prophecy of Revelation 2 and 3. He did with the church, the true church of God, our spiritual ancestors. Now we're looking at some of our physical ancestors. O Ephraim, verse 4, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You ever get up in the morning and you know it's going to be a hot day, and you think, oh, at least we got cloud cover. And then you stand there looking at that cloud cover about 9:15, and it's disappearing before your eyes because the hot sun came out and evaporated the thing. It turns out it was just high fog, and it's gone. And then you are there in the sun. You're going to have to labor away at whatever you were doing. Or the dewfall. Now, we don't think of dewfall. It gets my feet wet when I have to walk out and get the newspaper, and I go across the lawn, and the dew's on the lawn. I get my feet wet. That's a nuisance. Not in Israel. Not in Israel. They can grow melons with dewfall. There are major parts of the modern nation of Israel, and it was anciently true as well, that will get up to 6 inches of moisture a year, 6 to 8 inches, just through dewfall, not even rainfall, dewfall. That's a lot of dew. Now, I remember South Dakota, we got dew, but it would be gone. My father would bale hay. We grew alfalfa hay. We were talking to Steve Nozzle up in Youngstown this morning. He's busy in the hay business right now. So we were discussing how to keep the leaves on the alfalfa. If you go out and that's real important. If you have alfalfa hay, which is what we grew, then you don't want to bale it when it's very dry, because the leaves are fragile and they'll just get beat off the stems, and what you'll have is stem hay. All the proteins in the leaves. You want the leaves in the hay. And all the neighbors would go out and bale their hay in the middle of the day. It was 105 degrees. And they'd sit with their air-conditioned comfort. It was pretty nice for them. We didn't have an air-conditioned tractor at the time, so we, you know, you brave the elements. But my father did it the way it needed to be done, and his hay was bought all over from western South Dakota. All the horse ranchers came in the wintertime after his hay. He would go out at night about 10 or 10:30 when the rest of us were headed to bed. He would get in the pickup, drive out to the field, take a pitchfork and throw a piece of the windrow of hay up on the back on the tailgate. And then he had two bales laid up there with a sleeping bag on it. He'd climb in his sleeping bag where he could just reach back here every little while and grab a fistful of hay. And he would sleep till about 3, have an alarm go off, and he'd reach around and squeeze the hay. If it was still dry, he'd doze off a little bit more, but his hand is in the hay, and he'll wake up in a few minutes. He'd train himself this way, squeeze it again. As soon as it was tough, he got up, pulled his boots on, fired up the tractor, and he baled hay as fast as he could go till 9 in the morning when the dew was burned off. Because of the dew fall, you could keep the nutrition in the hay. So dew is important. And even more important in Israel, where they get so much of it, they can actually grow significant crops, not huge crops like you would have with regular rainfall, but significant crops, especially melons, seem to thrive on it. And he says, so he says to Judah and to Ephraim, and remember, Ephraim is the dominant nation, tribe of the house of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. Judah is the dominant tribe of the kingdom of Judah. And this was after their split. What shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and the early dew. It just goes away. Just poof, you can see it. You can see it when the dew went off the hay. You see the tractor where the bales weren't throwing any hay dust, and suddenly they were. And as soon as the dad saw the hay dust coming off behind there, he just shut her down and parked it right there. I'll wait for the next morning to go back to work. And yet Ephraim and Judah were like that. They would follow God, and then poof, they'd stop. Therefore, they've got big helicopters that are giving people rides today. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments, this is verse 5 still, and your judgments are like lightning that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to learn to love each other, and I want you to learn to love God and to know God. It isn't the sacrifice, it isn't the burnt offerings that are really what we're after. I mean, God can start forest fires and he can have all the burnt offerings he wants. He built, planted the forests, and he can put them back when he's done. But if you'll just compare what you've read here in Hosea, and let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. Because you wonder, well, what's the reference to the burnt offerings all about? Well, it's very clear when you read Jeremiah. I kind of pity Jeremiah. He had a tough job. Nobody liked him. He had one friend most of his ministry. That was his secretary, Baruch, who would do the writing. Jeremiah would dictate to him what his prophecy that God gave to him. He'd give it to Baruch. Baruch would write it down. And sometimes he'd have to send Baruch to go read it because Jeremiah was in jail again. They were always throwing him in jail. They didn't like what he had to say. But he kept at it and kept at it. And became one of the great prophets of God. Okay, here we are in Jeremiah 7. In the first four verses, that's all we need to look at to get the point. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, stand in the gate of the Eternal's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship God, worship the Lord. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. So Jeremiah is taking this message. Listen to me, Israel, or Judah, because they was in Judah. Israel had already been taken captive decades and decades before Jeremiah's ministry started. Listen to me, Judah. Do not trust in these, amend your ways. Change your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And you think, what is that all about? Okay. The temple was a talisman. And the Jews had, brilliant as they were, I mean, the Jewish, the Levites, and the Benjamites all mixed together there, they decided that there's God's temple. It's right here, right behind us. The temple of the Lord are these. Therefore, since that's God's temple, he won't let anything happen to it. So we can do what we want, and he's going to protect us. And I don't need to listen to you, Jeremiah. Get out of my face. I'm going to do what I want to do. I like a little paganism in my life. I like sexual immorality and drunkenness. Get out of my way. Like the temple's there. We can do what we want. God's always going to protect us. That's what he's saying. When you read the rest of the chapter, you get the drift of it. But that's why they kept chanting these false or lying words. That's what God called them. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, it was wrong. Because God brought Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem. He destroyed the city and he tore down the temple. And he looted all the gold from it. The temple did not protect these arrogant, self-righteous people who lived in the house of Judah at the time. Well, we can't operate like that. We have to be willing to do what God said, like he said back in Hosea. We have to be faithful. We have to look to God. How is it put back here? Well, I moved my page, so I want to look it up again. Well, yes, I will. Hosea. Here we are. O Ephraim, what have I to, shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, meaning the people, hewn them, chopped them down, as it were, and slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Isn't the sacrifices at the temple that I really desire? I mean, I could have buffalo sacrifices if I wanted to instead of, you know, oxen. It isn't the sacrifices. I want the change in my people and the knowledge of the Lord more than burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to change and to be like me and be a part of my spiritual family for eternity. Well, they didn't have God's Spirit to fully comprehend that then. But they didn't even comprehend it at a human level very well. In Laodicea, going back to chapter 3 of Revelation again, he's saying the same thing. If you don't change your ways, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You need to get hot, spiritually hot. You need to be able to have that spiritual blood pumping from a big and generous and loving heart. But it's not happening. It's not happening for Laodicea. Now here's the challenge, brethren. When does Laodicea begin and Philadelphia end? Which era are we technically in? Or are we in the overlap stage? This is why it's a risk. I have made a list. This is a small list. But you can make your own Laodicean landmine list. I don't know if you've studied landmines. They used them in the Vietnam War an awful lot. And then before Princess Diana had all of her problems, she made that her great celebrity cause to get rid of all the landmines. And there were lots of them in a lot of countries because they get left there. We use claymores in Vietnam. And I've talked to men who were over there. And they were pretty devastating. Devastating to friendlies as well, who forgot where they put their landmine. It killed a lot of people. Laodicean landmines. And I call this the I'm good if list. I'm good if. I'm good if I just go to church. That's all I have to do. After all, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. As long as I'm in church, then I'm going to be fine. I don't have to think. I don't really have to look things up. I'd have to try to understand these things. I just have to go to church. I'm good if I usually pay my tithes. I'm good if I usually pay my tithes. Yeah, God understands. I might need a new electronic toy or something. Another phone. One phone isn't enough. I need two so I can send messages from my left hand to my right hand. I'm good if I pray, now I lay me down to sleep. That's good enough. You know the old prayer that we're talking about? If I die before I wake, feed Jake. Were there any knowledgeable laughs then? It's an old country music song. Okay, but still, it gets the point that's not how you pray. You talk to God. You pour out your heart to God. He gave you an outline. We use the outline. And then we do some freelancing once we've got the outline down pat so that we can just, pour out our heart and think things through and discuss them with God in prayer. It's not how I lay me down to sleep. I'm good if I know which day is the Sabbath. If I just know which day it is, I know what day it is. I'm good. See, the knowledge, that's all. Just need the knowledge. Don't have to act on it. I'm good if I fast on atonement. That's only one day a year. I can do that. Not a problem. And yet God beseeches us, commands us to fast occasionally at other times too. Granted, you take that in the balance with your health conditions, and we understand that, I think. I'm good if I just listen to a sermon or two a week. That's all I need to do. I don't need to Bible study. I'll just listen to a couple sermons. Now, nothing wrong with listening to sermons, but you've got to also have some time where you're pouring over God's Word. And that's a good time to think through what you heard in the sermon and go and read about it firsthand again, because usually when we're listening to sermons, we aren't necessarily sitting down and get our Bibles out to where we're studying them. We're listening to them while we're doing other things. So it's okay to do that, but it has to be followed up with Bible study. It isn't a replacement for Bible study. I'm good if I just confess my sins. I don't have to do anything else. And if I do the same sin again, well, I confess that, and then I'll be good. See, it's kind of a shallow approach when you get into the drift of it, because the I'm good if list are Laodicean landmines. This is lukewarm living. God's not happy with that. He wants us to live real and true before Him. I'm good if I go to the concert on Friday night and only goes a couple hours into the Sabbath and I have 22 whole hours to dedicate to God after that. Wrong. You broke the Sabbath. You don't do that. I'm good if I watch that sexually explicit or intensely violent movie. I just won't remember the bad parts. I'm good. You see the danger of compromising with the things in the life that we have around us and the society and in the mood of the society? The I'm good if list, the Laodicean landmines, you can add to these. You can think up some of your own. In fact, that's actually probably a pretty good thing to do. But we have a great challenge before us, brethren. Let's turn just one more passage I wanted to read to you. It's in Psalm 53. You can read it in Psalm 14 if you want. There will only be two words or three that are different, but the rest of us will go to Psalm 53. Now, literally, I'm not joking about that. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David wrote them, and I don't know why there are two of them. I said there are just a few words different, just several words difference in them. And yet they're both in here. My suspicion is it needed to be repeated. And then secondarily, I'll bet you David wrote different music for each one. So if we, which psalm are we going to sing? The atheist psalm. Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Verse 1. They are corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. We don't want to be like that. That's where the Laodicean landmines will take us. It'll take us away from God, not toward God, away from his kingdom rather than toward his kingdom. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, genuinely seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Apart from those that God calls out of this world. And even among them, there are some who want to drag this element of the world with them. We're essentially the religious atheists, if you will. You don't want to be a religious atheist. We want to be genuine believers, dedicated to the God who created us, dedicated to his Son who is our Savior. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, the workers of iniquity do, they destroy people, and do not call upon God? The secular age, only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We are watching the logical extension of atheism as it destroys the society around us. Marching away. It started in science. It moved to education. Now it's in politics and family life. It is permeating everything here in America and, frankly, the Western world. We are watching the death of a society that we have to negotiate our way through. But it's happening right before our eyes, and it should be a powerful witness to us, brethren. God does exist, and he wants us to be in his family. He doesn't want us to be sort of halfway into his family, walking from one Laodicean landmine to another, and he could follow you through the cloud or through the distance because you can see the explosion. Oh, there he is. Oh, there he is. Now there he is. Boom, 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 boom. That's not how God wants us to be jumping from landmine to landmine. He wants us to truly see him and be with him and look forward to the great kingdom fulfilled and to live in faith and dedication before him now. These are who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on God. In verse 5, they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now, they haven't been put to shame yet, but remember the hour of trial that will come during the era of Philadelphia, the Great Tribulation. That's when this arrogant and very, very foolish, demonic culture will come to its end. And they don't believe there's a God. They will find out there is a God, a very great God. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Well, what salvation of Israel are we talking about? Physical or spiritual? Ultimately, both. Initially, spiritual. The church of God is spiritual Israel. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It's an incredible time ahead of us, brethren, and we have a mission to get the true gospel of the kingdom of God out to the world as a witness. We have a mission to be living lives of righteousness and faith before God and setting examples for others. We have a calling and a duty to do to the God who loves us. So let's avoid stepping on Laodicean landmines.